First Peter chapter 1. There's no greater subject or theme for human beings to consider than that of the salvation that God has provided. And we talk about the wonders of the world and the different majestic things that there are to see, either that man has accomplished or seen in the realm of nature. And yet there is nothing to compare in majesty and glory and splendor with the salvation that God has provided. A salvation that is so great that even the angels have an intense longing and desire to look in and observe the outworking of God's wonderful plan of redeeming fallen, sinful human beings. Sad thing is that most of the people in the world never will take time to give any serious consideration to that subject, which is of greatest importance for them, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And second only to that eternal tragedy is the tragedy that many of those who profess to have come to experience that salvation find themselves rather complacent. I hesitate to use the word bored with that salvation that God has provided. Somehow, for many, over time, the edge is lost in the wonder and awe of the greatness of God's salvation. We need to be very, very careful as God's people that we have our focus where God says it must be. That's what Peter is doing as he opens this letter. He's going to talk to them about suffering. But their physical human suffering has to be put in the context of the glorious, majestic, awesome salvation that God has provided for them. And as they are consumed with that salvation, then the things of this life are put into proper perspective. I think it's a sad commentary on the church today that by and large and in increasing numbers, the church has lost as its focus the majesty of our God and the greatness of His salvation. We've turned our attention from God and what He has done to man and what he wants. We are consumed with man-focused religion today, and it is all but destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Leave a marker in 1 Peter and come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Little different setting, but we'll see an overlap in material with what we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a few moments. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing his last letter. It's his final words, if you will. And he gives some strong exhortation to Timothy and to some strong warnings. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy begins, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, times have always been difficult, and the people of God have always had hard times. But what he is talking about is there will be increasing difficulty. Then he goes on to give a description of those times. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant." Again, we say, well, men have always been lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. But evidently the point is, in the last days, this will even get worse. And they will be more intent on pursuing these things. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You say, well, that could be a description written after watching a week's news on television or reading the newspaper for a week. You know, men have always been lovers of self and proud and boastful and so on. But now it's been made a virtue, something that we say has to be promoted and we have to begin to teach our children to do from the youngest age up. And now we openly are flagrant in our sin. The thing that strikes me in all of this, though, is verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness. The description we have here, we're not talking primarily about the atheists and the pagans who have never wanted anything to do with morality and godliness. We are talking about professing Christendom, if I can use those expressions. Those who might profess godliness would profess a relationship with the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. These people who are lovers of self and all that follows there are at the same time holding to a form of godliness. They want to keep the externals, but they have denied its power. They have taken the life out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet they want to maintain the form, continue the profession, but is without power. And note the warning, don't have anything to do with those men. You don't subject yourself to their teaching. You don't identify yourself with them in any way. Why? Because it will corrupt you. And you will find yourself influenced by it. Move down just a little bit to verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Some people have a criticism of true biblical Christians that they're pessimistic. Well, it depends on what you're talking about. I am pessimistic about the hopes for this present world. I am very optimistic about the glorious destiny God has for those He has redeemed and the ultimate glorious kingdom that will take place on this earth. I have no hope that things are going to get better in this life. I have no hope that the world is going to get better. I have no hope that we can turn back the tide of moral filth and pollution and corruption. Why? Because God says things will go from bad to worse. And deception will increase. What are we to do? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. What is to be the response of believers? They plant their feet and remain firm. You continue in the scriptural tradition, if you will. In the line of those who have stood firmly for the word of God. As Paul writes to Timothy, Paul and the other apostles would be such models. Timothy, stay planted in what we've taught you. That's God's plan. He's talking about the scripture because in verse 15 he says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, which is the subject of what Peter's talking about, the first part of chapter 1 of his letter. All scripture is inspired by God. Peter's going to cover this matter in the verses before us in 1 Peter 1. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. See, God's plan is that His people remain planted in the Scripture, that they continue in the Scripture. Something that's not happening in the Church of Jesus Christ today. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. in season and out of season, be ready. Our responsibility is simple, is it not? When it's seasonable and when it's not, we will be a people of the book. And we will be preaching God's word when it's the in thing to do and when it's the out thing to do. It's easy to do it in season. It's hard to do it out of season. Because it seems like you're out of step with everyone, including the rest of the professing church of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I take it we're still talking about professing believers. Because the time was already present when the pagan Romans wouldn't endure sound doctrine. It was already present and has always been present when the rejectors of God and so on would not endure sound doctrine. But Timothy, you be aware, there will come a time when those who profess godliness will not put up with sound teaching. That's what sound doctrine is. The word for doctrine is the word teaching. They won't put up with sound teaching. And there'll be all kinds of things. It doesn't meet my needs. It's not practical. And on we go. What are we saying? Let's turn it around and make it man's needs. Let's focus on where man is. What man wants. We're to proclaim the truth of God. They won't put up with sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. But you, contrast to them, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. That's coming up in our verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Doing the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Again, I take it we're talking about professing believers. You know, they don't abandon the church, quote. They don't just walk away and say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I don't want anything to do with the Word of God. They just don't want to hear the sound teaching. So they gather to themselves teachers who will teach them what they do want to hear. And recommending to you, I recommended to you a couple of weeks ago, Dave Hunt's new book, The Woman Rides the Beast on the Roman Catholic Church. Received a little note from Dave Hunt yesterday. And he commented, said, appreciate your prayer that my latest book would get out because the problem is many, many bookstores around the country will not carry it. I said, why would not Christian bookstores carry that book? It presents clearly the biblical position regarding Roman Catholicism and the Roman Catholic Church. But that's not what people want to hear today. We're talking about let's all get together. Let's not emphasize sound doctrine. Let's emphasize love. Let's emphasize unity. Since I was flat on my back, literally on the floor, I watched some of our television programs, Roman Catholic and Protestant. And you know, I commented to Marilyn, it is amazing. Everything you're watching today has one theme, no matter if it's Roman Catholic or if it's Protestant. Unity. Oneness. Watched the Roman Catholic program where different people got up and took turns praying in prepared prayers, and they prayed for our Jewish brethren, our evangelical Christian brethren, our Muslim brethren. What we need to do is realize all we have in common, our oneness. You know, it becomes like a tide that sweeps through the church. And we get caught up, and no longer is the interest sound doctrine, because as soon as you draw people's attention back to sound doctrine, what happens? It divides. So we say, we don't need that. But we can talk about unity and love and oneness, but we don't talk about them any longer in the context that God is talking about them. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we have a contradiction. I don't know what the term we would use, an oxymoron for what is happening. Don't ask me what it means. It's just a nice word. But we seem to have this paradox. The professing church of Jesus Christ does not want to be absorbed with the salvation that it professes that it has in Jesus Christ. Oh, in a superficial, yes, we want to talk about Christ. But Peter wants to talk about the doctrines. Where did Peter start us? With the doctrine of election. In the context of the sovereign foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the application of the blood of Christ. That's getting a little too heavy. Let's just talk about we love Christ. One speaker I was watching just talking about, you know, we have, as a result of our common baptism, our common Christianity, which is meaningless. Let's talk about God's salvation that's centered in His eternal counsels of sovereignty and how that is accomplished. The church has no stomach for it. That's just not practical to me. It's not where I live. Well, then maybe you're not living on the narrow road that's going to culminate in glory, because it is where the people of God live. Well, it's what Peter's been talking about. This great salvation in verses 3 to 12. Verses 3 to 5, he emphasized the work of the Father. This salvation was accomplished by the Father who caused us to be born again. Then in verses 6 to 9, the salvation was carried out by the Son. It's His death and resurrection. And ultimately, He will come in glory. Verses 10 to 12 talk about the fact that this salvation was revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of this salvation. There's other aspects of His ministry that we could talk about. His sanctifying work in verse 2 was talked about. But in verses 10 to 12, Peter wants to talk about it's the Holy Spirit who is giving the revelation of this salvation. And He's going to take us Old Testament and New Testament and demonstrate clearly that what we call the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the word that God has spoken by the Holy Spirit through appointed men. So that what we have is not man's words, but God's words spoken through human instruments. And that salvation that is the subject of this revelation was prophesied or predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and now is being announced as accomplished by the New Testament apostles and prophets. And the marvel in it all is the people of greatest blessing are you and I, who are the recipients of this salvation that the prophets of the Old Testament, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, did not experience the fullness of the salvation that you and I have in Christ Jesus. The angels can only look with intensity, observing as outsiders, if you will, the salvation that you and I receive in Jesus Christ. God forbid that it should ever become commonplace. And we need to run checks on ourselves. Though I find it hard to drive myself into the Word, I wonder why. You know, people ought to be breaking down the doors if they're true believers. I want to get in here. Can I get in for Sunday school? You don't have room for me? That's tragic. I want to be in the Word. I want to know more about my God. 1 hour on Sunday morning doesn't cut it for me. Sunday night, through the week, whatever. I want to be absorbed with my God. This salvation is more wonderful than the day I experienced it. And I'm more in love with Him than ever before. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. As to this salvation, the salvation that I'm talking about, the salvation that he mentions in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the salvation that you are experiencing, the salvation that we've been talking about, this same salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace. Grace here stands for salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, this salvation, because it's salvation by grace, and grace encompasses this salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, in order that no one should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us. So here, the prophets, they prophesied of the grace, of the salvation by God's grace, that would come to you. Now, there was grace in the Old Testament. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, the law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But there was grace and there was truth in the Old Testament. But the full manifestation of God's grace, just as the full manifestation of God's truth, did not come until Jesus Christ came. Then we had the fullness of God's grace displayed in the accomplishing of His gracious salvation. You know, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Peter says, to you, my readers. The Old Testament prophets, they prophesied concerning the gracious salvation that would come to you. They didn't have it. I'm not saying they weren't saved. But this gracious salvation and the full realization of what God is providing in Christ, the prophets did not have. But Peter's readers did. Now, as they lived in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they prophesied of that coming grace and when this plan of God's salvation would be realized. Again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying the prophets had a different kind of salvation or less salvation. They did not have the fullness in their experience of all that is entailed in the gracious salvation that God has provided in Christ. But they were completely forgiven. That's what we're told here. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry. In other words, the prophets received this message from God. And they diligently sought and studied and looked to try to understand and know what God was saying. How would they do this? How would they do their diligent search and study? Well, they would study the writings of other prophets, and they would diligently seek the Lord's mind in prayer. Just take one example, Daniel chapter 9 in your Old Testament. The book of Daniel chapter 9. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look just at the opening verses of Daniel 9. We'll pick up with verse 2, where Daniel says, it was in the first year of his reign, referring to Darius, out of verse 1. Daniel 9, 2. The first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books. In the books, what books? Well, let's go on. Observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel says, I was reading and studying in the scrolls of Jeremiah, the prophet of God. And I came to understand that it was God's intention that Jerusalem would undergo 70 years of desolation and captivity. So that's one way that the prophets made diligent search and inquiry. They studied the writings of other prophets to see what God had said. Then verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord my God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Then he diligently sought the Lord in prayer to get more information from God. And the angel Gabriel will be sent to communicate God's truth to Daniel. That's one way they made diligent search and inquiry. Two aspects to it is they studied the word and they sought the Lord in prayer. And sometimes the Lord gave them additional information. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12. There were times, though, that the prophet's search ended incomplete. God didn't put the picture together for them. Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? God had communicated truth to Daniel regarding future events, and Daniel did not understand it. So he asked the Lord, what does it all mean? God's response was, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up for the end time. Daniel, close up the scroll. This is not for you to understand. You have written it for the benefit of a future generation. It's a sealed book to you. It's closed. You cannot understand it. So you see, they made search and inquiry. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You could just jot down. We won't turn there. I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 17. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus said to the people of his day, prophets of the Old Testament, righteous men of the Old Testament, longed to see and hear what you see and hear, but they didn't experience it. Because you see, they lived before Christ came. And for much of what was going on and was revealed to them, they couldn't comprehend it. Verse 11 gives us more detail on the prophet's search and study. What did they prophesy regarding? And so search out. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Let me summarize, and then we'll look at the details. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about the sufferings of the coming Messiah. They prophesied about the glories of the coming Messiah. The prophets of the Old Testament were trying to study and search to figure out, how does this come together? We have a suffering, dying Messiah, and we have a resurrected, glorified, reigning Messiah. How does this all come together? They were seeking to know who the person would be. Who is this Messiah? And then what will be the circumstances around his coming? Naturally, those are the two questions John the Baptist asked. Are you the one? You the one the prophets have prophesied, or should we look for another? The prophets were looking, who is this one? Seeking to know what person or time, what are the events and circumstances entailed in his coming? How do we put this together? Suffering, dying, reigning, glory. Who is this person? When will he be here? They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Interesting here, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. It's a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Holy Spirit of God, who is also in other places called the Spirit of God. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that one verse refers to the Holy Spirit both as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. Talking about the Holy Spirit here, the one who is sent from God the Father, who is sent by God the Son, and who is a revealer of God the Father and a revealer of God the Son. The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted. And you see here, the supernatural provision of God. The prophets prophesied, but it wasn't the prophets prophesying from their own imagination, out of their own thoughts. It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, within them who was predicting. He was using the prophets as a mouthpiece. Now, he divinely selected the prophets according to his purpose. He used their personality, their particular style, but it was his words being communicated by their mouths. It was the Spirit of Christ within them predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That tells us how we got our Bible. Look over in 2 Peter, Peter's second letter. And at the end of the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, or perhaps better, origination. The reason? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. No genuine prophecy. But men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. You see, these men were human instruments. And the Holy Spirit was working within them so that they would speak forth a message from God. That's how the Scripture was given. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or literally, God breathed out from God, because it comes from God. I'm amazed as you read commentaries. How many of those writing commentaries on Scripture want to dissect the Scripture and use their own human mind to decide what God said and what He didn't say? Which just becomes a way of throwing out what you don't like and keeping what you like. Which becomes a way of placing yourself in authority over the Scripture. But you know, if all the Old Testament Scripture is not God-breathed, then all the New Testament Scripture is not God-breathed either. At least 2 Timothy 3:16 is not God-breathed, because it's a lie. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed. And so if all the Old Testament was not breathed out from God, then 2 Timothy 3:16 is not right. And so we have to decide what of the New Testament is not God-breathed. But rather, the Scripture is indeed given from God by God. Peter refers to this in his second letter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Where he refers to the writings of Paul as inspired Scripture. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He talks about our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, not his own brilliant intellect, but the wisdom given him. God's work in his heart. As, verse 16, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Doesn't mean everything in Scripture is easily understand. But if you're truly a believer, you submit yourself to Scripture. If you're not a believer, the untaught and unstable distort what Paul wrote, as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. You see, Peter says the writings of Paul are Scripture. Just like Daniel recognized that what Jeremiah wrote was the Word of God, so Peter recognized that what Paul wrote was the Word of God. And if you twist what Paul writes, you are twisting the Scriptures. And that's a sign of your destruction. Because the child of God does not distort the Scripture. He submits to it. That doesn't mean he understands everything. But he still is submissive to that Scripture. That's why you find repeated, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter talks about the prophecy regarding Judas and his destruction. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David, Peter says in Acts 1:16. And down through Scripture you could go. We're told again and again, it was God speaking through men. So this book is God's Word from beginning to end. God has spoken. It is His Word. It's not man's Word. We don't explain difficult passages or passages that are inconvenient. The in thing today, you know, on the role of women. Well, that was a cultural thing. That was Paul's rabbinic background coming to the fore. All of which is what? Denying that it was God using Paul as a mouthpiece. Well, we have a problem. You twist the Scripture, you do it to your own destruction. We submit to Scripture because God is the spokesman. He has absolute authority. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, you note there is a self-authenticating circle we are in. That's why it is futile to try to prove to people the Bible is the Word of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is. We say, well, first of all, we have to prove that he is. No, you can't prove that he is. The evidence is overwhelming, but you can't prove it. Because the unbeliever, according to Romans 1, lives in the futility of his mind, the emptiness of his mind. He lives in spiritual darkness. So you cannot prove the existence of God to an unregenerate mind. And that's true with the inspiration of Scripture. I cannot prove it. The evidence is overwhelming. But we simply present the truth. And unless the Spirit of God supernaturally works in a heart, a person goes away unconvinced. But he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's a matter of faith. So here, Peter is focusing attention on what the Holy Spirit has said. He doesn't try to prove that this is, by the evidences, what God has said. This is just a fact. Believers accept it. The Old Testament predicts again and again the sufferings of Christ. You know, the fullest, most complete description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not found in the New Testament. It's found in the book of Psalms. To go back 1,000 years before the death of Christ. And in Psalm 22, you have in agonizing detail the description of the crucifixion of the Messiah of Israel. It prophesied the crucifixion, the sufferings of the Messiah. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible is Isaiah 53, that prophesies the suffering and death of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah of Israel. There is no way around the clear, detailed description of the suffering and death of Israel's Messiah in Isaiah 53, written centuries before it would occur. The prophets, how could they do that? The Holy Spirit within them was predicting the sufferings of the Christ. The Old Testament as well. It's filled with prophecies concerning his glory. Psalm 2, the same book, the Psalms. Psalm 22 talks about his suffering and crucifixion. Psalm 2 talks about his reigning in glory and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Isaiah 53 talks about his suffering in depth. But you read Isaiah chapter 9, and unto us a son is born. And this son will rule and reign in glory and majesty, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 tells us. Well, which is it? And the prophets are studying and searching and trying to understand a suffering, dying Messiah, a reigning, glorious Messiah. I don't understand how this can all be. The Jews, by the time Christ came, had just discarded and ignored the emphasis on his suffering. It didn't fit what they wanted. And so they reject the Messiah who does not come in powerful glory, establishing the kingdom in which they would play a key role. Fail to understand the order is inspired here. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They failed to understand the order and plan that God has. You can understand that. It wasn't God's intention that they understand at all, as we do today, because the plan has been accomplished. And now it's clear. Incidentally, this pattern Peter will use through his book, he has already used it in verse 7, refer to the fact that believers suffer. And as an outcome of this suffering will come glory. He's going to use the pattern of Christ's life to encourage us as believers. Sufferings, glories to follow. So it will be for us. We ought to be encouraged in our trials because that's part of the plan. Through many trials, we must enter into the kingdom. It's God's plan. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that'd be a great study for you. Take time to look through the Old Testament and see all the passages on the sufferings of the Messiah. Then go back and look at all the passages prophesying his glories. You're amazed and you say, only the Spirit of God speaking through this diversity of men could have given such clear and accurate prophecies. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. Don't turn to it, I'll read it to you. Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. Jesus spoke to some of his followers after his resurrection and said, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? He rebukes them. He says, haven't you studied the Old Testament? Often the expression the prophets is used to refer not just to the prophets as we think of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, but the entire Old Testament scriptures. Because these were spokesmen of God. Don't you understand the prophets? They talked about suffering that would be followed by glory for the Messiah. Why don't you believe it? Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them. Now here's what they did understand. It's like God told Daniel, we saw in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel, what has been revealed to you is not for your benefit. You are serving a coming generation. What has been revealed to you is to be recorded so that a coming generation can understand and believe. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. You see, this emphasis on you. Verse 10, it was the grace that would come to you. Because he wants his readers to understand the unique and glorious honor that has been bestowed upon them. That they are experiencing the fullness of the salvation in Christ that the prophets could only prophesy about. The prophets, Isaiah, was serving you when he wrote about the sufferings of the Messiah. He was serving you when he wrote about the glories of the Messiah. Because they wouldn't benefit from that because they couldn't experience it. Because the Messiah had not come. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. These things, the salvation that they prophesied about, the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ. Glory is plural there. Unusual use of the word glory in the plural. But the sufferings were plural, the glories are plural. It was all that followed his glorious ascension. But in these things, they are serving you, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see it happen now? It's the same message. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. So these same things, the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. The prophets of the Old Testament predicted them. Now they have been announced by those who preached the gospel to you, by those who evangelized you. How did they do it? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see what we have? We have the same message. The Old Testament prophets predicted or prophesied what would come in the future. Now the apostles and New Testament prophets are announcing and evangelizing people, declaring that work of redemption has been accomplished. It is now a reality to be entered into by faith. And you know what? The same Holy Spirit who spoke through the Old Testament prophets is now speaking through the New Testament apostles. in announcing to you the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. So it's the same message proclaimed by the same supernatural person, the Holy Spirit of God, still using human instruments, particularly the New Testament apostles. Peter is one of those instruments. We saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, Paul was one of those instruments, writing scriptures, the authoritative word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. They have announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Sent from heaven takes us back to Acts chapter 2. They say, wait a minute, thought the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit was, according to verse 11, within the Old Testament prophets. Certainly he was present. He was present during the earthly ministry of Christ. But he came in Acts chapter 2 in a unique and special way to bring a fullness of ministry that was not experienced before that time. Take a moment and turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, is giving instruction to his disciples in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You know, I just get so disgusted reading commentaries on the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, about these super intelligent men that are now saying, well, you have to understand, the apostles wrote this many years after Jesus had died. And so naturally, they didn't remember everything exactly right. Well, you're right, they didn't, but the Holy Spirit hadn't forgotten a word. And according to verse 26, he is the one who will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. It was supernatural that John, years after Christ had died and ascended to heaven, would write down now the Gospel of John, and it would be accurate, word for word, a revelation from Almighty God. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to do that through his apostles. In John 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, that word helper is the word, we get the word paraclete. The Greek word is paraclete. One who comes alongside of to give aid or help. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also. The role of the Holy Spirit to make Christ known, to reveal more of Christ. In John 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. But the Holy Spirit was present during Christ's life on earth. The unforgivable sin was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But he was not present in the fullness of his ministry, and the unique way he would be after the ascension and after he came in Acts chapter 2. Look down in John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. See, the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing would be after the resurrection of Christ, after his ascension, that the fullness of revelation would be given that would enable the followers of Christ to understand the glorious plan of God in salvation by the suffering and death of his Son and the later glories. And that revelation would come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul makes the claim, the Holy Spirit is revealing this through me. That's the sovereign work of the Spirit. People say, well, I don't believe it. I don't blame you. It seems, so amazing. How could it be? And yet it's true. That's why to reject what God says in the Bible is to reject the living God. There is no middle ground. And to truly believe it means you submit yourself to it and live under its authority. Otherwise, you do not really believe it. That's why Peter said those who twist the Scripture do it to their own destruction. Because those who are true believers live under the authority of Scripture, do not place themselves over the Scripture, and so distort the Scripture. And there are things, just like the prophets, they could not put together. There are things I cannot put together. We've talked in 1 Peter 1 about the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Scripture also talks about the responsibility of man, and I do not have that perfectly resolved in my understanding. But I submit myself to it and know that both emphases are true. God is absolutely, totally sovereign. And in no way takes away from the full responsibility of man. I believe it because the Scripture teaches it. Do I understand and have it all worked out in a nice, neat package? No. But it's still true. God said it. There are things I will understand more fully in glory. And I will never fully understand my God because He is infinite and I am finite. That's all right. I have all eternity to get to know Him better and more fully. We've just started here on this earth. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I know some of you are thinking, if we're going to have all eternity, He doesn't have to try to tell us it all in this one sermon either. First Peter chapter 1, the end of verse 12. This salvation is so wonderful that you and I have. I mean, it is what the prophets could only look forward to, could only search and diligently study and seek to understand better. You and I are experiencing it today. And you know what? It's this salvation that the angels have an intense, passionate longing to look into, that they might observe and understand it themselves. Things in which the angels are longing to look. The end of verse 12. That word long, it's a present tense verb. And it denotes a passionate, intense desire. It can be used for something good or something evil. Depends on the context. Here it's obviously something good. The angels have this intense, passionate desire to observe and look into this matter of salvation. For you see, the angels don't experience salvation either. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ did not become an angel. So there was no salvation provided for angels. There are fallen angels, there are unfallen angels. There are no redeemed angels. Angels were created without sin. At a point in time, a large number of angels rebelled against God. They fell and became sinful beings. There's never been any redemption ever provided for them. The rest of the angels were confirmed in their holiness. But no angel has ever experienced redemption. You and I have something that the angels are intensely interested in, but can never experience for themselves. They learn the manifold grace, the manifold wisdom of God in salvation by observing what is happening in our lives as the church of Jesus Christ. This is an awesome thought, but we'll just take a few moments on it. Luke chapter 15. You know, we're talking about evangelism a lot these days. Not enough, but more than we have at other times perhaps. You know, realize that all heaven reverberates with joy and excitement when a person on this earth comes to believe in Jesus Christ and experience that salvation. Luke chapter 15, Jesus is speaking. And He says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than an over 99 righteous person who need, persons who need no repentance. That doesn't mean there are some people who are so righteous they don't need salvation. But there are some people who are so self-righteous that they will not see themselves as sinners in need of repentance. He's referring to the Pharisees and scribes up in the opening verses of this chapter. They looked at the tax gatherers and sinners as needing repentance, but they didn't see themselves as needing it. Jesus said, I tell you, heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Look down in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Think about that. Think about the fact that you are privileged, I am privileged, not only to experience this salvation, but to take it and offer it as a free gift to another fallen sinner. And if by the grace of God that sinner believes it, all heaven redounds in rejoicing. Think, boy, I just pray that God gives me the opportunity to bring joy to heaven time and time and time again. And I take it for granted. And I forget what really matters. You know, somebody close to me gets saved, I think it's wonderful, but I hear about somebody gets saved that I didn't know. I say, oh, that's great. Good to know the Lord's still working. My mind's already off on lunch. And I think, oh, heaven's rejoicing and it's just worth a passing thought to me. I mean, the whole church here ought to go bonkers. Charismatic. Be careful. We don't do that here. Amen is right. Get up and say, one sinner trusted Christ this week. And heaven was rejoicing and this church ought to go to pieces. Praise the Lord. What's more glorious? They see the heaven, the angels have an intense interest in the salvation of sinners, even though they don't experience that salvation. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, I see my own experience, my suffering. You know what? Every place Paul went, he boldly preached Christ and they beat him up and they put him in prison and they scourged him. You know what Paul said? I've come to understand I'm on the stage before the angels and men alike. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, where am I? Let me see, 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as men condemned to death. You know, he's saying we're the scum of the earth, the dregs of humanity. We're here to be beat up and scourged and spit on and killed because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You know that? We are a spectacle. We're on the stage. It's a theater of the absurd, we might say. You know what? What's the context? We're preaching Christ. We're stewards of the mystery of God, he started out this chapter. We're preaching Christ, and you know what? We're a spectacle for both angels and men. You know, and I sometimes think, boy, I don't want to make a spectacle of myself. I don't want to bring up the gospel here because I don't want to make a spectacle of myself. Paul says, I've come to the conclusion that's God's intention for me as an apostle. I'm to be a spectacle. I'm to make a spectacle of myself. God intends to put me on the stage. For angels and men. So that the angels can look and see the outworking of God's marvelous plan of salvation as we preach it and are scourged for it. But by God's grace, people are saved by it. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, perhaps the clearest passage of all. Ephesians 3, 10. Verse 8 begins the sentence, to me, the least of all the saints, was given the privilege, I love this, the end of verse 8, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ And you know, this was hidden in the past. It was a mystery. The prophets didn't comprehend it. It wasn't put together for them. Verse 9. But now, in order that the manifold wisdom of God... Remember, Peter, we talked about the manifold grace of God. Now we have the manifold wisdom of God. Might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Rulers and authorities refer to heavenly beings, angelic beings, fallen and unfallen beings. What is happening is as God works out his plan of salvation in the church, the angelic world, fallen angels and unfallen angels, are observing the grace of God being experienced by fallen beings, something angels have never experienced. So this church is on display for the angelic world, that angels might see the manifold wisdom of God in accomplishing the salvation of fallen, sinful, hell-deserving beings. Oh, I'm preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. So that the angels might behold the manifold wisdom of God being accomplished in the church. You know, we could go to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 12, but we won't for time. But you ought to jot it down, because we started out in Luke 15 with the angels rejoicing in heaven. You get to Romans chapter 5. Verses 8 to 12, and you have the angels involved in the rejoicing in heaven over the completion of God's plan of redemption for fallen creation. Now, Peter's doing all of this what? To drive home to our stilted hearts. The salvation that you and I are experiencing is overwhelmingly wonderful. We have a unique and special honor and privilege that the Old Testament prophets didn't have, that the angels don't have. We have received the grace of God in salvation. And that ought to be the focus and absorption of our lives. That puts my trials in proper perspective. That puts me under the demands of a holy God to lead a holy life, which is where Peter is going now. That puts it all in perspective. How can I get tired of this salvation? How can I say, oh, I just can't drag myself back to church tonight. I got other things to do. Well, what? We're going to open his word and find out more about the marvels of our God, the wonder of our salvation. Yeah, I know, but the week's busy. And there's an opportunity to study the Word. Yeah, I know, but that wasn't that way in the early days, was it? I couldn't get enough of the Word. I know, but I know a lot of it now. You know, how often have I been guilty of hearing someone say, well, let's study this passage. And I said, not that passage. I studied that passage so many times. As though my puny mind had exhausted that portion of the Word. Shame. We have a salvation that's overwhelmingly wonderful. Here are the angels gathered with intense longing to behold what I am privileged to be enjoying and experiencing. What the prophets could only write about. And I should become bored with it? Complacent, indifferent. How we need to be reminded of the salvation we have again and again and again. That it might become more wonderful. That we might become more absorbed with it, that it might become everything to us. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise for who you are, the God of all grace, the God who rules over all. And Lord, in your manifold wisdom, you have chosen, for reasons known only to yourself, to glorify yourself by redeeming us. Unworthy, undeserving, fallen beings. Why us and not angels? Lord, we simply give you all our worship and all our praise. We express our love to you with our lips, and Lord, we want to manifest that love in our obedience. Lord, you know us as we're gathered here. You know that some are here and are professors. They have a form of godliness. They do not have your power at work in their lives. Lord, by your grace, convict them of sin. Lord, convict them of their self-righteousness. May they become a cause of rejoicing in heaven this day as they repent of their sin and place their faith in the Savior. Lord, may we as a redeemed body of believers never tire of worshiping you, of glorying in all that you've done for us in Christ. Lord, may we be willing with the apostles to become a spectacle in this world, both to angels and to men, as we become fools for Christ's sake, in boldly announcing to men the glorious gospel of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen.